Our sermon series continues that's inspired by the lectionary readings in this month of August entitled Little Christian Lies. These little Christian lies that tend to swirl around us aren't intended for malice. In fact, they develop out of our desire for comfort. Again, not intending malice, we tend to just kind of bend scripture a little bit. We soften powerful verbs. We neglect the tough texts because if we're honest, well, life itself is hard enough. Relationships can hurt, communities can stifle us, families fall apart. So in tough times, we turn to scripture for those bucolic passages of comfort and grace. We imagine Jesus in the same way. God incarnate arrives as an infant, meek and mild, whom we greet with hushed whispers at Christmas time. In the darkest season, we welcome the Prince of Peace. As an adult, Jesus mesmerizes listeners with his preaching and his grace-filled parables that we continue to tell year after year. Jesus tells of a shepherd getting down in the muck to bring back the wayward sheep as he does so for lost people. He offers cool water to the thirsty, he stands up to bullies, and he actually befriends those who threaten his life. All of this healing is true, but if this is all that we talk about in church, the polite, the comfortable, we miss the depth and the breadth and the power of the gospel that he brings. So in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus launches his ministry by proclaiming, quote, that he will restore sight to the blind. In other words, he's going to expose for our seeing what needs to change because we've been willingly blinded by the ways in which people are hurt. Jesus promises to, quote, set free those who are oppressed, which also implies that those who benefit from being in control will get angry at him when he breaks down the systems of injustice that confine people. In today's lectionary reading, we're going to join a crowd and the disciples while Jesus is teaching. And in the midst of parables that he tells that warn them to make haste, get on with it, get on with it. Start doing the work of the gospel now. He is anxious to get going. Do it now. So in the midst of those parables that he tells, Jesus pauses and offers us comfort by saying, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And then he starts inching closer to Jerusalem. The urgency increases. And then he tells them this. Before I read, please pray with me. Dear God, set us apart from the noise of the world around. Pull off the veils that shroud us from seeing and hearing clearly. And may the words from your Son startle us with the truth of our lives and your willingness to give us an abundant life. May we believe. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I invite you to listen for God's living word as I read from the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Jesus is speaking. I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already ablaze. I have a baptism with which to be baptized, and what constraint I am under until it is completed. Do you think that I have come to bring peace to the earth? No, I tell you. Rather, division. From now on, five in one household will be divided, three against two, two against three. They will be divided. Father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And he also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you immediately say, it's going to rain, and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say there's going to be scorching heat, and it happens. So you hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Wow. Our image of the Good Shepherd Jesus tends to mask the reality of all of his teaching. For instance, when he preaches in his hometown synagogue, at first his neighbors, people who know him and love him, fly into a rage and attempt to throw him off a cliff to his certain death. The people of Capernaum chase him out of town, and his reputation precedes him such that a Samaritan village prevents him from entering. Some say he's demon-possessed and raving mad. The religious elite, quote, oppose him fiercely, and there are many disciples who start along following with him and then decide, man, this is just too hard, and they quit. So we have a multifaceted, we have a divine Savior who does, in fact, link together, do not be afraid, little flock, with, I have come to cast fire and division. This Savior, into whose body we are all baptized, willingly breaks down the social fabric and drives wedges in families. Our Savior exposes the injustices of society that politely sweep things under the rug. Our Savior speaks up when others seek to silence the truth. You see, Jesus wreaks havoc with the go-along-to-get-along culture that binds us to what needs to be considered polite. No wonder Jesus often repeats, do not be afraid, because the path to lasting peace comes with the price. He will break down the rigid and social economic pyramids that favor those in power at the expense of those considered expendable. So when Jesus speaks of division rather than peace in Luke's gospel, he's speaking of what's going to happen. He's not prescribing division, but he is describing what might occur in your homes and families when you start to believe and trust and follow. You see, in his time, the family unit was the basis for society. The son joined the father in the family's trade. The son learned from the father farming or fishing or carpentry. The son followed along or lost out. Mother and daughter maintained the family compound through a vital division of labor. The mother needed the daughter to take care of her when the husband died. Everybody needs everybody. Mother-in-law and daughter-in-law become bound by law to one another as a proxy for this family loyalty. During this era, no one could do it all alone, and everyone needs each other for day-to-day living. So in this social construction of the family unit and everything else, in first century Palestine, no one in a righteous home would welcome the tax collector or a sex worker to the dinner table. But that's what Jesus does. His inclusion forces a decision. Do you see the other person as an equal, or do you choose to cling to your ideas about who is worthy that makes you acceptable in culture? When Jesus releases someone confined to poverty or blamed for a physical difference, he forces a division amongst those who benefit from purity standards that protect their narrow preferences. And when the Son of God heals someone who is outside of religious custom, he demands that we reconsider who is worthy of God's kingdom. It's not Jesus's desire to set fathers against sons or mothers against daughter. He doesn't stir up conflict for conflict's sake, but he is warning us. There's going to be a cost to being one of his followers. Peace means that we get rid of what's holding us back. To disagree within the household will open a crack that will potentially put asunder the tightly woven systems of commerce and cultural standing, faith practices, political allegiances, and any other ideologies or patronages that keep the family and community intact. So nothing is off limits for him. Nothing is off limit when it comes to restoring sight to those blinded by how systems oppress. Nothing is too sacred. So for when Jesus says, I come to bring division rather than peace, means that he will no longer tolerate the cultural norms upheld by polite conversation, which lock people in place. So his ministry encompasses the all of our way of organizing common life. His ministry encompasses the systems that enable or deny justice, that offer or withhold mercy. And for us today, this means the way in which we treat single women and foster children and refugees. This includes access to affordable health care, housing, and food. This includes our willingness to share our abundance with those in need, and this includes taking risks among ourselves to protect the innocent, even those who are not of our family, tribe, or even nation. And since all of these aspects are part of our common life and part of Jesus's concerns for our life, and therefore God's concerns for our life, what we consider politics is part of Jesus's concern. So I'm finally getting to the little Christian lie that we need to dispel. The little Christian lie exposed by Jesus's teaching today is the church is no place for politics. The little lie that the church is no place for politics silences or intimidates us from the polarizing topics and the desire to go along, to get along. And I realize this makes us squirm. But today's reading, I'll contend, implies Jesus doesn't care if we squirm. If anything, he might incite more discomfort just to get us to admit why we refrain from talking about these vital aspects of human life in contemporary terms. He wants to remind us of our faith story. In the beginning, God shapes our life to reflect God's long desire for us to live in harmony and love, long before the word politics comes into common vocabulary. Before we are ever political beings, we are always and will always be beloved children of God. Therefore, Jesus will not let the politics of the time keep him from the people, all of the people whom God sends him to love. And the aspects of modern life for us today that are considered political remain a necessary part of our conversation and the work as this his church. Now, there's a very fundamental distinction we need to make today, though. The church should never defend a contemporary partisan platform, and I'm not playing on words. I'm emphasizing necessary differences. I have my ideas and you have yours. And I violate your sacred trust if I ever stand in this pulpit and seek to manipulate scripture to support my ideas. More than that, I have never put a political sign in my yard. I don't want you to know how I vote. The calling of the preacher is to proclaim the gospel, not a partisan platform. And as a member of the body of Christ, you shoulder a responsibility as well. Our Reformed faith upholds your direct access to discern the meaning of Scripture and the call of the church. That's why there's a Bible in your pew. Our Reformed tradition relies upon our shared willingness to wrestle with how does the church respond to social needs. That's why you are nominating officers to help discern the future of this church. And our Reformed tradition reinforces everyone's privilege for faith to guide your personal decisions, particularly in civic matters. When the little Christian lie that we don't want to talk about politics in church softens our conviction to faith, we fall prey to the idolatry of greed and power and those that could intimidate us. And then we slip into the hands of those who will seek to put something between us and God. I want to give my thanks to the Reverend Tom R. Jr. for reminding me of an entirely relevant example of the not too distant past in our country amongst our faith tradition. In December of 1861, a gathering of Presbyterians was held in the First Presbyterian Church of Augusta, Georgia. This was the first gathering of the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church of the Confederate States of America, later simply called PCUS, or the Southern Presbyterian Church. This gathering was hosted by the Reverend Joseph Wilson, and Joseph Wilson's five-year-old son, Woodrow, was there, and he would later become the 28th President of the United States. Yes, this was a family of intellect, privilege, power. During this assembly, again in 1861, Reverend Wilson was joined by James Henley Thornwell. He was a revered theologian within our tradition, our collective tradition, and was admired for his critical theological knowledge and understanding of Scripture. Wilson and Henley penned an open letter to the world, offering theological justification for the enslavement of human beings. They argued slavery was an institution of the state, and since the state exists as a political entity, it did transcend the sphere of faith. And the concerns of faith, they argued, were spiritual, not civic. So when it comes to the institution of slavery, often called America's original sin, when it comes to the institution of slavery, those Presbyterians argued, God has nothing to say. That's idolatrous. Because of their partisan convictions had become their God, their loss of family and community caused them to deny the gospel, caused them to deny the humanity of other people. Now, we'd like to think our country has moved forward from such racist views, and we have, but not enough. We'd be foolish to not acknowledge the temptation to become silent in the church when racism masquerades within contemporary practices, and we're told to be quiet about things. They didn't escape that temptation back then, and we might not today without candor and honesty. One of the blessings of Westminster, one of the blessings amongst the many blessings of Westminster, is the abiding desire you express for unity while you recognize differing partisan loyalties. It's a blessing. I have many times had one of you say to me, you know, you're sounding a little political. And I'm like, really? I was preaching the gospel. I know. But I don't want you to upset so-and-so. I'm like, well, did I upset you? No. No, I actually liked it, but I'm afraid you're going to upset someone. I'm like, really? Some of us have described this as a purple church, meaning that, you know, you look at Westminster and it's purple. That implies, for many people, that we're homogenized, middle-of-the-road, partisan desires. I disagree. What we keep proving over and over again is this congregation is not purple, whatever that illusion might imply. What I discern amongst you, the gathered faithful, are loyal Democrats and faithful Republicans and a lot of frustrated citizens. Now, if colors are helpful, go ahead. But let's acknowledge bright red and blue stripes. Yes, there are some of you that are purple, and we have every other color imaginable. And I imagine that really pleases God that we gather together here to worship God, knowing that we have differences and we want to figure out how to live together. In our worship service, before we read scripture, we collectively confess the contents of our lives, and with humility, we know that we fall short of what God desires. We fail in some way to do what we should, or we know that we do things that injure, whether willingly or unwittingly. So we confess our sin. And then immediately, we receive the assurance of Jesus Christ's grace. And like his followers, we are invited to stand at a level place, to stand at the level foot of the cross. So we become more faithful to the gospel when we, as a people who love Jesus and love our neighbors, learn to listen to one another and to speak about the challenges of economics and housing, of war. We actually wade into the topic of gun violence because we've got to stop an epidemic and save lives. We can use the word SNAP benefits, trans rights. We can talk about voting rights, legal residency, and family planning, because all of these aspects of our common life, our faith has something to tell us about, and our faith has something to guide us to a more faithful, loving way of living together. It's a lie that we can't talk about politics in church, because there is no party. There is no political leader who loves you as Jesus does. Jesus willingly gave his life to prove that the divine forces of love and grace and justice will always triumph. So my friends, it's a blessing for us to worship together, to serve together, and to grow in faith together. And then we become blessings in this world when we model in a community what it means to honor the dignity of all people, to listen and discern, and to figure out how to move forward and to all be followers of Christ. May it be so, my friends.